for being here tonight. For those watching online, thanks for joining us. Grateful for who he is and what he's done in our lives. And if you brought your Bibles, just grab them. We are going to be turning in. We're going to be going lots of places tonight, but it's good. It's good. Just wanting to help people find Christ in community it's the reason we do what we do. And for those who joined us earlier, find some community. During announcements, I think there was a lot of community happening because nobody was listening to announcements, which is good. We'll take it. But our absolute goal is helping people find Christ. Because without Christ, without finding Christ truly for ourselves each and every day, nothing else is worth it. Nothing else makes sense. And so we're going to be looking at that in more detail tonight. We began a series 3 weeks ago on this topic called Made in My Image. And we've been asking this question, do we know the God who's been revealed through creation, through the life of Jesus, and through the scriptures? Or do we tend, like many, to have an image or an imagination of what he's like? And so we looked at a number of ways. In week one, we realized that we've been made in his image and we've been made for him, not the other way around. We didn't invent God. Religion wasn't invented, maybe religion was invented by man, but the idea of God, that wasn't invented by man. And God's not there just for our bidding. It's the other way around. We have been created for him and in his image. In week two, we talked about how a true God does not need to be propped up, does not need to be propped up by our buildings, our worship. The gospel doesn't need things added to it. It is powerful enough on its own. And if it's not powerful, if we're not seeing that, we may have it wrong because the true God himself does not need props. And then week three, last week, we talked about prayer and mostly about knowing his will so that we would pray his will. Too often we just look for the formula and we're like, well, your will be done. It's just a sort of the stamp we place on it. And he's like, no, I want you to know my will and then to pray along with that. And last week afterwards, man, did I get a lot of questions. People like, it wasn't one of those weeks where people come up and say, hey, good sermon. And you're like, oh, what part did you like? I don't know, but it was good. It was like, man, I got questions. I have more questions than before the sermon started. You didn't answer any. You gave me more to think of. And I'm like, oh, what are you going to do with that? Well, I was asking you and hoping you would answer them. I was like, go to the word, right? And it's stirring people in that way. And I like that. And I feel like tonight might be another one of those. And if you saw from the title, tonight we'll be talking about the topic of hell. Something that I have not spoken of very often. And probably for a good reason. It's not the most funnest topic to cover. About a month ago, sitting down at Easter dinner with our family, and one of the guys at Easter dinner sits down beside me, and he says to me, so is your brother still think hell's not eternal? And I was like, happy Easter to you too. Like, what a way to start a conversation. And of course, that wasn't really the question. The question moved on to, so what do you think? Do you think hell is eternal? What do you think about hell? And I thought that for a moment. I was like, I know what I've been told. I know what I've always thought, but I don't know what I really think about it if I've got to answer on the spot when it comes to these questions. And distance yourself from it a little bit, but I realize it really matters what we think about hell. And we're going to see in a minute why. I'm not sure how much you hear about hell in your everyday life or how often or how much you think of it. Some here, you may think of hell too much. And so I would tell you, tune out and come back next week. But some don't think about it enough. I would find myself in the second category. Maybe some angry person at work told you you could go there. And maybe you've seen people on the internet who claim to have been there. And they're telling you what it's like. Some think it's a word that they can't say. And so they substitute it with like WTH or HE double hockey sticks as it is the season. And others feel like it's a required word at your work. If you don't speak that four-letter word, you don't have fluent factory vocabulary yet. For others, they've maybe seen a play called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames when they were young. Or maybe you heard an old person say, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I don't know if that term's still around. I'm bringing it back. I thought about that. Going to hell in a handbasket. And I thought, I kind of would like that this message to be like that. like a handbasket. Because when you see a handbasket, I think we have a picture of one, it's just neat and tidy. Everything fits in. You can just carry it with you wherever you go. And if I were to give this talk tonight, that each of you could say, okay, I fully get it. I can just take this with me wherever I go. And tonight is not that. Tonight is not that. It's not neat. It's not even, I would say, complete. It may leave you with more questions, and that is good. So tonight, we're talking about this in the series where we create a God in our own image, and I think we create a God in our own image when it comes to the topic of hell. There are people who, they're angry at the world, and they hope God's as angry as they are, and they would say things like, well, there's a special place in hell for whoever I don't like this week. And they're hoping that God's kind of like that. And then there's others who are maybe on a different side where it's like they have so much of mercy where they're like, well, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. And I hear that one more often. I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I was watching a young guy on YouTube this week, and he used to be a Christian. Now he's an atheist because of that statement. I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. And I think it's important for us to consider, can we? Do we? So if you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 1. We spent a number of weeks referencing this verse, quickly reading over it. I just want to slow it down tonight. I think it's really, really important that we do. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is where we're going to start. And the point of the series is that we would have a greater knowledge of God and that we would worship him as a result. And so in Romans 1:16, we're going to read in the New King James today. If you don't have that version, it'll be up on the screen. It says this, "For I am not ashamed." Paul's writing this to the Romans. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." When you read that, you see some terms repeated over and over. And Paul's doing a brilliant job of actually comparing and contrasting these two thoughts. He uses the word revealed. He's like, hey, this things have been revealed. They're not meant to be hidden. What's not meant to be hidden? He says, well, the gospel reveals the power of salvation. That's not meant to be hidden. It's meant to reveal that. And it reveals the righteousness of God. I think before we get too far talking about hell and the descriptions and definitions, we have to understand something about the righteousness of God. And the gospel, he says, reveals the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then second, in verse 18, it talks about how the wrath of God is also revealed. It's revealed against the unrighteousness of men. So there's the righteousness of God is revealed, and the unrighteousness of men is revealed, and there's a wrath against that. Carry on in verse 19. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest, that word's another word for revealed, in them, for God has shown it to them. Again, revealed it to them. So let me just read that and that with those words. Because what may be known of God is revealed in them, for God has revealed it to them. I was reading this over again this week. That phrase just jumped off the page to me. What may or what can be known of God? What can be? There is something that can be known of God, and yet it also reveals that there's limitations, that there's a certain portion that can be known of God. It reveals the limitations to what we currently know or what we understand, depending on where we're at in our life. And so we talked about this in week two, the circle of knowledge. Remember the picture where you have the knowledge you have, and outside of that, once you've acquired that outside of it, it's another ring of knowledge that is greater than what you already know. And once you get to there, it's greater, greater to infinity and beyond, the circle of knowledge. And, you know, in that unknown ring, there's unknowns. There's unanswered questions, lots of questions. We start thinking about hell, there's lots of questions that come up. And it's not a problem to ask those questions. The problem happens when we base our belief on the unknowns rather than what is known. The problem comes when we base our belief on what is unknown rather than what is known. You know, focusing on the unknowns is that thing of suppressing the truth of what can be known about God. There's what can be known, but if we focus on all of this, we actually suppress the truth. And it's what he talks about in Romans chapter 1. You know, as this gentleman I was watching on YouTube, he's an atheist, but he's a nice guy. You know, I think sometimes the Christian world wants to portray the atheists as hateful, vengeful people, angry at God and angry at the world. This guy was a nice guy. He wasn't even Canadian, and he was nice. And he was sincere. He was sincere, and he knew the Bible better than most Christians, because at one point he was one, a fundamentalist Christian. But he would said he's no longer a Christian. And it was part of it is in regards to this this topic of hell. And he began to make some absolute statements. But as I was listening, I realized he's making absolute statements without absolute knowledge. Making absolute statements without absolute knowledge. What is that? So, for instance, if somebody were here were to say, you know, Kevin's maybe says, hey, there's no gold in Haldimand. And that's an absolute statement. I would challenge him and say, okay, Kevin, are you sure? And he's like, yep, I'm sure. I've looked anywhere I've been. There is no gold in Haldimand. Well, by making that statement, he would assume, or I would have to assume, that he has absolute knowledge of all of it. He's checked every house, every doghouse, every henhouse, every outhouse. We have those. Every ring finger, neck, every earlobe, every tooth in every person in Haldimand. Looked under every rock and every tree and every stream, and even through the scummy Grand River. He's checked every part of Haldimand to make sure there is no gold. If I were to challenge him on that, he might like, well, maybe there's gold in Haldimand. I just haven't found it yet. And I think it's important for us to think about that when in our understanding of God, that we might make statements about or hear others make statements about God, absolute statements, that they are sure, you know, it's not possible. There's certain things that are not possible. But my question is this: is it possible that in somewhere outside of the knowledge that we have, in that ring, in that circle of the unknown, somewhere, that there's a point about God, an attribute, a character about God that just actually makes everything clear? That the rest of Scripture is like, okay, well, now that I know that, it all makes sense. Is it possible that somewhere out there we would find that? And I think every one of us would have to say, yeah, there's. I don't know everything about him. There could be. I'm not saying there is, but there could be. And so I think it's important for us to keep that, because what can be known of God has been revealed clearly. And we see that in Romans 1:20. Let's carry on. It says this: for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. The invisible is seen, and it's understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He said, what can be made known of God has been revealed, and here's how. The invisible is now seen, and it's seen through his creation. We think about that thought tonight is this. What do we know about the invisible just by looking at his creation? Well, we know there's an intelligent mind with creative ability, a designer, for sure. We know that the invisible, even though he's invisible, we can see and know these attributes about him. And, you know, since the creation of the world, for me this week has been like taking a peek at the Greek in every single possible chance I could. And so taking a look at this world, it's the word cosmos, which is the totality and the vastness of the universe. This is just the Milky Way. And we think about it. It's mind-bending when you start to think about what he has created. We don't even have ways to measure this. And you'll be like, smart folks will say, well, yeah, we do. We measure it in light years. Well, sure we do. But how many of you have traveled even one light year? None of us have. We have really no reference for those amounts of space and time. And what we realize is that all we can really say about that is that, well, it's really, really big. Whoever created it, he has the ability to create something really, really big. And then we think of the tiniest molecule. We think of the double helix of DNA within every molecule. All the information it's stored in those things. We realize that the world we live in is not just one big chaotic mess. It's not like what we would expect if a bomb went off or if there was a big bang or something. It's so much detail and so much order. It's not chaos. And then we think about precision and timing. You know, you see those Rolex watches. Actually, there's some really cool watches I've seen lately. Guys getting them from work after working for a certain amount of time. They have these cool watches and all these little miniature, like tiny gears. And they keep perfect time. And even that, we think of perfect time. You just have to think back just a couple weeks to the eclipse. We knew the eclipse was coming, where you had to be at exactly what time that you could put those glasses on or and look up and realize, oh, we're like a minute away. And the very second was known when that totality would take place and how many seconds in each and every place. How is that possible unless every person assumes that there is design? That the moon at that point didn't decide, well, today we're taking a right-hand turn to Wendy's and we're going to do this instead. We knew. See, even all of these people who are cheering, who say, I don't believe in God, count on the very fact that the creation they live in operates by design. And Paul's like, you know that. That's been clearly revealed. But so many people, it's clearly revealed, but don't see it. And then finally, that he's eternal. We know that he's eternal from the creation of the world. Why? We see an ongoing, continuous cycle of life. We know that we've arrived here because we had parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and the line goes back all the way as far back to his creation. And we know that, Lord willing, it's going to continue on until his return. There is this eternality of all of this, the continuous ongoing cycle and circle of life. And we realize, if we're smart, that only an eternal one actually has full comprehension of eternal truths. That when we start looking at eternal truths, we're coming at it as we're coming at it at a deficit. There is somebody, the eternal one, who knows. And yet, we have this eternal thinking in our heart and in our mind. Why? Solomon, one of the greatest thinkers of his time, known for his wisdom, writes this. We'll just put this on the screen. If you're taking notes, write this one down. And actually, I would encourage you to be taking notes. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. There's that song first about the time for all this by the birds. A time, turn, turn, turn. Throw that one out there for the good folks. He says this, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and also he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He's like, he puts eternity there. They know there's eternal things, and yet they cannot quite figure it all out. Verse 14, he says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him, that they would have this awe and this respect of him. He's that much greater. Verse 15, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. This is Solomon speaking, 3,000 years before Christ. He's speaking of this, the eternality of God, and realizing, man, it's in us. There's something about us. We think about things like hell. We think about what happens after this life, that there's more to this life. You know, your dog doesn't think about that. Your cat for sure doesn't. They don't. They're not thinking about what happens after they take a stroll too slowly across the road. They're not thinking about it. Why? Because they're not created in the image of God, but the very fact that we have eternal thoughts is, again, just one of those little Easter eggs in us that says you are made in his image, in the image of an eternal one, and it's why you think about it. Let's go back to Romans. Hopefully you're still there. Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, and the word knew, just in case you want to learn some Greek tonight, the word's gnosko. I don't know if you pronounce it that spelled like that. Gnosko, which means some knowledge. You have some knowledge. And so because although they had some knowledge of God, they understood through creation, they had some knowledge of him, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. And we've looked at that the last couple of weeks. They came up with foolish ideas of what God is like. And it says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. There he's doing it again. He's the compare and contrast of incorruptible God with corruptible man, and the birds and the four-footed animals and the creeping things. So we see that, we know his divinity, that he is God. So we know that he's a creative mind with the ability to design. We know that he's eternal. We also know that he is God, the God, his divinity, that he's incorruptible, that he's eternal and immortal, not like us, perishable, not lasting, that we're mortal. And it says, though they knew that, though they had knowledge of that, they didn't worship him as God. They wouldn't honor him as God. And their inner thoughts as a result, their reasonings, their debating on the inside of, well, do I believe this or I don't believe this? It becomes futile and their hearts become darkened. And it's how you would come to a statement by saying, I don't understand hell, so I don't think I believe in God anymore. Which is what this young man that I saw came to that conclusion, that understanding. I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I can't understand hell, so I don't believe in God anymore. Chesterton said it this way. He said, the danger when men stop believing in God is not that they'll believe in nothing, but that they'll believe in anything. It's not that they'll believe in nothing, it's that they'll believe in anything. And you look at our world around us, the crazy things people believe now, where did it start? Paul tells us it's this distancing from God. It's like they know there's a God, but they don't want to worship him as God. Their minds become futile. They think they're geniuses, and they come up with absolutely foolish things as a result. And that's why I join Paul as he prays what we read in Ephesians 1:17 earlier, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That word knowledge is translated differently. It's the word ginosko. Or epinosis, sorry. The gnosko is some knowledge. And he's like, but I'm praying that you'll have epinosis, which is precise and correct knowledge of him. And that's my prayer tonight, that Holy Spirit would give us that correct, precise knowledge of him. Because we can look and study in this topic of hell, but without it contributing to our knowledge of him, man, we miss out. So with all that in mind, let's talk for a few minutes about hell, just a few. And why talk about it? I can promise you it's not to please anybody here. that is for sure. But we talk about it because Jesus talked about it, because the New Testament writers wrote about it, and because it gives us right understanding of God and how to live in right relationship with him. It's important that we understand it, because Jesus talked about it a number of times. In a conversation with his disciples, Jesus tells them to fear God over men. This is the conversation he's having. So we're going to give you, we'll put the scriptures up on the screen so you can fact check me later. But if you're writing fast, you can write these down as we go through. So Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus is talking to them about this, and he's explaining this. And he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That is to take the life. He says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Destroys is completely obliterate soul and body in hell. He's like, don't worry so much about what men think. They can only kill your body. And you're like, well, that's a pretty big deal. He's like, yeah, but there's something worse. There is one who can kill the soul, destroy the soul and body in hell. And, he's saying to fear, to have this reverence, this obedience to God, the one who can do that. He's revealing something about God. And he reveals this word, hell, at the end there. He just tosses it out to them. And we see, as been studying and reading through as many scriptures about it as I can, I found even in conversations with people and others where I've read that there are basically four main views or beliefs about hell. And here's the four main views. One is that it doesn't exist at all. And if it does, it's just a party with all my buddies. That's one view. There's a second view is a place of eternal conscious torment. For the rest of eternity, there will be people suffering in torment. There's universalism, which basically believes that God's going to actually rescue everybody. Some are going to have to spend longer in hell, but at some point, he's taken everybody out. And then the final one, annihilationism, which is that at some point, hell itself and suffering is going to cease to exist after the final judgment. And you hear those four, and you're like, wait, I didn't even know if I knew one or two of those. I'm not sure which one I knew. Back in the day, Burger King had their commercial saying, BK, you can have it. Your way. Yes, you can have it your way. But with the topic of hell, we're not given the luxury. It's not like, well, pick one and there you go. And I'll be like, I'll take number one, please. Supersized. We don't get that luxury. What we do have is what the scriptures say about hell and what Jesus said about hell. And so in the Old Testament, they referred to hell as this place called Sheol. That is what they believed, it was translated death, grave, and pit. In the Old Testament, there's not a ton written about what they believe the afterlife to be. They would talk about this word Sheol. That's where everybody ends up. You know, they would even describe it like a pit where Korah, when Korah rebelled against against Moses, he was like, hey, if this man, you know, goes down to Sheol as an old man, you know that the Lord is not with me. But if the earth swallows him up and he falls into Sheol, then you know God is with me. And sure enough, the account is that the ground opens up and he falls into his grave, to his death, to Sheol. You know, David talks about it in Psalm 16, verse 10, Hosea 13, 14, Amos 9, 2, Jonah 2, verse 2, I told you to be fast, but all of those people write this thing about there's a hope of being rescued from Sheol. There's this hope that they're going to be rescued from Sheol. And Abraham, we know that as he lived, Hebrews 11 tells us that he lived by faith. He stayed in tents because he was waiting for a foundation or a city whose foundation was built by God. He wasn't going to build his own city here. He's like, no, it's somewhere out there. There's something yet beyond, but he didn't know how to describe it. And it would seem like they weren't that clear on what that looked like, what the afterlife would look like. They lived just for the here and now. But then we see Jesus, he was pretty clear that there was something that happens after this life. In Luke 20, verse 27 to 40, Jesus clarifies that there will be a resurrection from the dead. That's the story we talked about a number of weeks ago, where the men came and said, hey, this woman was married to seven men. You know, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? He's like, there is a resurrection. I know you guys are trying to make it sound like there isn't, but there is. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 and says that if there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no hope for any of us. He's like, there is a resurrection. There's something after this life that we know here, and it's important for us to know that. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus uses a different word. He doesn't use the Old Testament word Sheol, but because now we're in Greek, he uses the word Gehenna to reference this place of destruction. That's Matthew 10, 28, where he says you'll be destroyed in body and soul in Gehenna. And Gehenna was this place of destruction. It's only used 12 times in the New Testament. It was actually this valley outside of Jerusalem where they threw all the garbage. It was the Valley of Hinnom, which at one point was the offering place for a god named Moloch. They would sacrifice children there. And so they turned it into a dump, and they would continually burn stuff there. I remember going to the Philippines when I was 20 years ago and visiting a dump site and just the smell of this constant smoke as they would just burn the garbage. He's like, that's the part, that's what he's using that imagery to help them describe what they can't see, this place he's referring to as the place of judgment. In Matthew 5, he talks about it on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you know, if it'd be better if you lost a hand or lost an eye if it causes you to sin than if you were to go into hell, into Gehenna, with both eyes and both hands. And Mark actually, you know, Mark, a friend of Peter's, he writes the fisherman version of it, and it gets, he just like adds the details. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, Mark 9, verse 42, whoever so causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin or to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Mark actually repeats it multiple times. And as the translators wrote it, they added this verse three times in there, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. It's this everlasting fire. And you think about that. It was like, is heaven going to be full of pirates? You know, peg legs and eye patches, because people are like, man, I don't want to go to hell. I'm going to do whatever to get there. That's not what Jesus is writing. He's just simply saying that hell is such a place you don't want to go. It would be better, he says, to lose a hand, to lose an eye, to lose a foot, than to end up there. It is this place that no one wants to end up. And then finally, the other term they use in the New Testament is the word Hades. It's a Greek word as well. It's the world, the nether world, the realm of the dead is what the Greeks would have understood it. But later they just used it for death, grave, and hell. And we see it used multiple times. Matthew 11, 23, Jesus says that Capernaum on the day of judgment, because they didn't receive him, it's going to be worse than for Sodom. They're going to go down to Hades on the day of judgment. In Matthew 16, 19, that's that famous verse with Jesus and Peter. He's like, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against the church. We find out John, when he sees Jesus in Revelation 1, he says Jesus is holding the keys of Hades, the keys to the gates of Hades. He's already conquered that. Luke 16, verse 19, you can look this up later, is a story of a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And he describes the rich man as being in this place called Hades, and there's absolute torment there. He's burning and he's looking for just a drop of water. And he's like, tell everybody not to come here. And Jesus talks about that in great description. And then finally in Acts 2, Peter, he's quoting, he's telling the people these words that David had written, that God wouldn't leave his body in Sheol, wouldn't leave his soul in Sheol. But as he's saying it to the Greeks listening, he uses the word Hades. These two things are together. He says that he wouldn't leave the body of Jesus. He wouldn't leave his soul in Hades or in Sheol. And it comes to this part. There's lots more. We aren't going to have time for that tonight. But it says that Jesus explains to his disciples that at the final judgment, that there's a final judgment. There's one day where we will each stand before him. And at that final judgment, it says he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep being his followers, the goats being those who are not. And he says it this way in Matthew 25. If you have your Bible, just go to Revelation 20. We're going to get there. But let me read Matthew 25, verse 41. On that judgment day, Jesus is telling the disciples, he'll say to those on the left hand, to the goats, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This is what hell was prepared for. He says, and why? Because I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A place prepared for the devil and his angels, and yet people will find themselves there. Man, what a thought. Finally, John writes about this judgment, this final judgment day, in his document called the Revelation, the Great Revealing. And we read it, Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15. Here's what John sees in his vision. He says this, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet already are. He says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades itself were cast into the lake of fire. What's happening here? Hell itself is being tossed into this lake of fire, which he says this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now you read all that. It is depressing. It's probably why we don't preach about it very often, and yet we need to. We need to. There's so much more we could say, so much deeper we could dive into the subject, but I just want to, maybe we'll do a part two. Where does it leave us today? I would say a couple places. One, the more that I study this and more that I dig into the words, there is some possibility of debate on two, whether this is eternal, not eternal. How does this all work? I don't feel like that's where I want to go tonight. The concept is clear. The concept is clear that there is a hell and that no one should go there. There is a hell and no one should go there. You know, Jesus told the disciples to fear, to reverence, to show awe, to show obedience to the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's referencing God by saying that. He's like, there is one who has that ability. And it's where we say over the, do we know that about him, or do we have an image in our minds of what he's like? You know, the early church fathers, they didn't even have an agreement on all of this as they went, but they realized there was a judgment coming and a need for salvation. Romans 1 says that they knew there was God, but they didn't worship him. They didn't honor him. They didn't fear him as God. Probably asking questions like, well, how could I worship a God who could send someone to hell? And I wonder if that thought alone is suppressing the truth of this other perspective. And maybe for you, that's you tonight. You wrestle with that. Maybe you know people who wrestle with that. I just can't worship him. I can't serve a God like that. In conclusion, I want to leave us with this thought. I wonder if that thought blinds us, suppresses us to the truth of this thought. The Inspiration sang it in a song, saying it this way: there is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. There is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun, which we would just simply say, it's not all bad news. There is a heaven to gain. And we think about this thought of like, oh man, I don't know if I could serve a God like that. Let me read just these following scriptures to you tonight about who he is. In John chapter 3, John says this, you know it's famous, for God so loved the world, the people of this world he so loves, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not be destroyed, should not be lost to him, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, Paul writes, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we're God's ambassadors, and God's making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe, yeah, verse 3, it says this, most importantly, Peter says to the early believers, he said, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come. They'll mock the truth and follow their own desires instead. They will say, what happened to this promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. And we looked at that. That is a description that there is a designer of all of that, in that it continues on the same. But it says this in verse 5, they deliberately forget. They choose to forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, that he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. And then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They're being kept for a day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. And you think, just at this reading, excuse me, that it sounds like, oh, this great God of wrath waiting just to destroy everything. Verse 8, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord's not really being slow about his promise, as some people may think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to destroy, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. The very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed but like this, what holy and godly lives we should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth that he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. Looking forward to something. Realizing that, man, you can focus so much on this, the negative side of that. And it's true. There is a truth there. But realizing that that truth has been revealed to us so that we may turn to him, to be in right relationship with him. Oswald Chambers said it this way: there's nothing easier than getting into right relationship with God, unless it's not God you seek, but only what he can do for you. Man, it's not difficult to get into right relationship with God if you're seeking God. But if you're seeking what he can do for you, oh, save me from hell, I don't want to go to hell, that's my reasoning. Man, we miss out. And then finally, Romans chapter 10. You know, maybe you're here tonight and this sparks something and you're like, I don't know where I'm at with God. Well, I'm glad then. I'm glad we've spoken of this tonight, because it is him drawing on you to become right with him. And it's as simple as saying, Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and I need a savior. I put my trust fully in you and you alone. And to the believers here tonight, my prayer in this talk is that it would inspire us not only to know him, but know how to share him with our world. Romans 10, verse 3, it says this: they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. They don't understand it. They refuse to accept God's way. They cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. And then verse 13, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the good news of the gospel. By calling on him alone, you will be saved. Saved from hell, but saved into relationship with him. And then finally, verse 14, it says this, but how can they call on him to save unless they believe in him? And how are they going to believe in him if they've never heard about him? How can they hear about him unless someone will tell them? And how will anyone go tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. Tonight, I think it's pertinent that we're aware that there is a hell truly that exists. And regardless of the beliefs about it or even where we're wrestling with it, it exists. And God's desire is that none would perish and none would end up there. And it's our opportunity to be a part of reconciling the world, given the ministry of reconciliation to share the gospel, that there's a judgment coming and that people need to be ready. Have they accepted Christ? Have they put their trust in him alone? Have they called on his name? Tonight, I pray that that would not be the thing of saying, hey, go out there and share the gospel. Because I think it has to start with us realizing, no, deep down in here, Lord, I know about that, but I know you. And out of that, there's this desire that arrives in our hearts to go and share with others. I leave you with this lyrics from a song. It's called I Thank God. Some people, I've just learned, change the lyrics to this part. But it simply says in the chorus, hell lost another one, and I am free. Hell lost another one, and I am free. And my prayer is that as we realize this and go into our world with the gospel mission that Jesus has called us to, that we would hear that over and over and over again as people turning to Christ simply saying, well, hell lost another one because I'm free. I'm free. Man, tonight, lots to think about. Lots to think about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you lead and guide us into truth. And that as our hearts are turned towards you and our eyes are set on you, Lord, that you do speak and you do show us the way. Father, I thank you for the tension that leaves us in a place of just dependence on you. And the spots where we think we have it all figured out, that you shake and rattle that again. Lord Jesus, I pray for those here tonight who don't know you yet. Lord, you know who they are. You know them by name. Lord, if you're drawing on their hearts tonight, I pray they would recognize it and turn to you. Father, I pray for those tonight with questions. Those who feel like there's no answers and are getting lost in all of the questions. Lord Jesus, would you remind them of truth tonight? By your Spirit, would you remind them of truth? And Lord, I pray for us as your church, called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lord, that we would take up that charge with all of the brevity that it requires. Lord, something that we need you stirring in our hearts each and every day. And us simply submitting to your will in that. Lord, thank you for saving us. Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross, for what it means, for what you've rescued us from. You are to be eternally praised. We do that tonight. That's why we're here. That's why we go in your name. Amen. Amen. So tonight we've got a few questions we're going to throw up on the screen. If you have a chance to chat, think a little bit deeper. What do you believe about hell and why? Do you think about it too much or too little? And then finally, does it motivate you to share the gospel with others? Why or why not? And then we'll put all the scriptures up there as well. If you have questions, I would love to chat. If you have thoughts, I would love to hear them. And if you have children, I'd like you to get them first. You are dismissed. We will chat soon. If you're here tonight and you'd like somebody to pray with you, I'd love to do that as well. And have a fantastic week.